16. Okay, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. We'll read these two verses as we get started tonight. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We've been studying the Word of God, and we're going to continue that tonight. We've been looking at, the last couple weeks, we just spent some time looking at why we make such a big deal and why is it important to know that we have the infallible Word of God. We watched over the last couple months before this, we started preaching this series, some videos on the transfer of the Bible from Greek and Hebrew to English, on how the Bible was translated, on the men that were a part of that, on how the Bible, you know, came down through the years to us, and how we ultimately in English language got the King James Bible. And a lot of that was the history of how that all happened. But when you look at the history of what happened, it's important also to understand the doctrine behind that, to understand why all that is so important and why from a biblical perspective, not just a historical perspective, but a biblical perspective, why should we care that the book that we have is the infallible Word of God, and how can we be sure that as we look at that history of what happened, we can know that there is doctrine at work in those men. Because that's really what's important. Those men that are doing the things that we learned about in those videos are doing those things based upon some doctrine, based upon some truth that they understood. And based upon that truth that they understood and the doctrine that they had in their heart, they accomplished some things. They preserved God's Word. They translated God's Word. They disseminated God's Word. So it really is the doctrine at work in them that caused them to do these things. So when you understand the men and what they did, then it's good to understand also the doctrine that motivated them to do that, and hopefully will motivate us along those same lines. We looked at four basic reasons, and we'll just go over these quickly. Four basic reasons why we need to know that we have the infallible Word of God. Anybody remember any of the reasons? Bernie probably wrote them down. He's that way. Being a former college professor, he would write them down. One of the reasons is that God's Word is elevated above His name. God elevates His Word above His own name. I will magnify thy word above my name, the 138th Psalm says. So the only thing that is higher in Scripture than the name of God is the Word of God. He elevates His Word above His own name. So if God gives it that position of preeminence and that position of authority, then obviously we should do no less. Anything that's elevated higher than the name of the Lord, we should take very seriously. The second thing is that in addition to elevating it above His name, God's Word is equal to Jesus Christ. We looked at several ways, and there's a whole list of ways, but we looked at several in Scripture just as illustrations, that the written Word of God is equal to the living Word of God. They both can save you, they both can judge you, they both are the way, they both are the truth, they both are the life. All those things are said in Scripture to be true of Jesus Christ and said in Scripture to be true of the written Word. In fact, Jesus Christ is called, John chapter 1, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. So Jesus Christ is referred to as the Word, the living Word, equal in every way to the written Word. So if you diminish the written Word or don't give it the prominence and the place that it deserves, then obviously you diminish the living Word. Because anytime you know, if you have an equation, this equals this, if you diminish one side of the equation, you diminish the other side of the equation. So to diminish the written Word of God diminishes the living Word of God. Thirdly, the Bible is the exclusive, and that's an important word in this one, exclusive, I'll just put the exclusive speaking of the Spirit. Jesus Christ says in John 6:63, I'll say it in a minute, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So the words that I speak are spirit. The comparison that we do between Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. This is what will happen. Be filled with the Spirit. This is what has happened. Same thing will happen in each case. Parallel passages telling us that to be filled with the Spirit is to have the word dwelling in you richly. So the way that the Spirit speaks, the way he's going to lead us, guide us, direct us, speak to us, teach us, enlighten us, all of those things that we talk about the Spirit doing is accomplished through his word. You don't just go out and sit on a stump in the woods somewhere and wait for the Spirit to speak to you. If you want the Spirit to speak to you, you read the words of the Spirit in the written word. That's how he speaks. So obviously, if the way that the Spirit is going to lead, guide, direct, encourage, enlighten, strengthen, and all of that is through his word, then it becomes very important to identify that word, because that word then is your connection to the Spirit and your connection to the working of the Spirit. Finally, number four, we are accountable. And this one, we looked at Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry when he talked to scribes and the Pharisees, and they would come to him and you know, ask him some question trying to trick him, and he would say to them, "Have ye not read what God said?" And then he would quote some verse, you know, what God said through the prophet Isaiah, or "Have you not read what God said in the law?" or "Have you not read what God said here?" So Jesus Christ expected that those people in his day would know God's word, and he held them accountable for not knowing it. You know, when they came and asked some question trying to trick him, his answer always was, "Haven't you read this? Haven't you read what God said?" So if we're going to be held accountable for what God's word says, as Jesus Christ held those people in his day accountable, then it's important that we know where God's word is and that we have God's word. All of these things point out to us the importance of possessing the Word of God. It's elevated above His name. It's equal to Jesus Christ. It is the exclusive speaking of the Spirit, and we are accountable for knowing it and understanding it. So having the Word of God and being able to identify it is not an unimportant thing and not something that we should just take lightly. Tonight what we want to do is look at the importance of having the Word of God and why the Word of God is important from internal evidence. That is, the people that wrote the Bible and that we read about in the Bible, what did they think about the Bible? And what you find out is, as you look at this, is that the Bible has its own internal system of validation. One writer validates another writer, which validates another writer, which validates the teachings of Jesus Christ, which validates the Old Testament prophecies, which validates the law, so that it's designed in such a way that the whole of God's Word either stands or falls together. What people oftentimes want to do is say, well, yeah, there's some good moral teaching in the Bible. There's some, you know, some nice anecdotes and some nice fables and some nice things that teach you good principles, but you really don't expect, do you, that all the Bible is really literally true. You know, you really don't think that God created the earth in 6 days. You really don't think that Jonah was swallowed by a whale. You really don't think that fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt sacrifice. You really don't believe that stuff. Well, the Bible is written in such a way that you either accept the whole thing as true or reject the whole thing. And if you're going to reject the whole thing, then you have to reject also all the men that wrote, including you have to reject Jesus Christ, which gets back to this point that the written word and the living word are equal. And if you can't accept the written word as presented, then you have to also reject the living word, because he is one of the primary validators of the written word. And we're going to look at that tonight. Let's go to the book of Acts, chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. New Testament writers oftentimes validate, and we're obviously in one evening study, we're not going to look at every passage that you could look at for this. But these will just serve to illustrate the point, and there are others that you can find that will do the same thing. The New Testament writers, those that are writing Matthew through Revelation, in their writings are looking back to and validating the Old Testament writings and are referring to them, are confirming, I'm taking these things that are already written, these Old Testament writings, to be true. So that if you are going to accept the writings of the apostles, for example, including the Apostle Paul, then you're going to have to accept those Old Testament writings that they refer back to, because they are accepting those Old Testament writings as being valid and true. For instance, Acts chapter 3 and verse number 19, this is Peter speaking, "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of the restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son, Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from his iniquities." Now, Peter there is preaching to the nation Israel, and in just a few verses, he validates basically all of the Old Testament. He says in verse 21, "Whom the heaven must receive until the time of the restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." There he's validating the scriptures of the prophets, what the Jews accepted at that time to be the prophetic writings, men like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. He validates those. He says, what I'm preaching to you is a fulfillment of what all those prophets taught. He goes on to say in verse 22, "For Moses truly said unto the fathers." Now he validates the writings of Moses, which is the law. Genesis through Deuteronomy. We talked about that Sunday morning, the writings of Moses. So Peter not only says, you know, the prophetic scriptures are true, but the writings of Moses are true. What I'm talking to you about is a validation, excuse me, and a fulfillment of Moses. In verse 24, "Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after." Samuel, the first prophet, all the prophets that come after Samuel. Again, he validates the prophets, names the first one, all the ones that came after him. I'm validating their ministry. In verse 25, "Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God hath made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham." He validates the existence of Abraham and what God said to Abraham way back in the book of Genesis, which is one of Moses' writings. So here's the thing. You can't accept Peter and think that he's a good guy and saying lots of good stuff and then reject the writings of Moses or reject the prophets. Because Peter says, I'm talking to you about what the prophets proclaimed. I'm talking to you about what Moses talked about. And I'm talking to you about a fulfillment of a promise made to a man named Abraham. So Peter obviously believed what all those men believed or had written. So to reject one is to reject it all. If you look at Acts chapter 13, you look at Paul's ministry. He's preaching here in Acts 13. And in Acts 13, he is going to do basically the same thing. Acts 13 and verse number 33. Paul here is kind of going through a little history of the nation Israel. And he says this in verse 33, "God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." Paul, and he's just gone through a history of the nation Israel here, and what's happened, if you look back in, where does he start? Verse number 16. "And Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, Men of Israel and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt and with an high arm brought them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness." And he starts and goes through this history of Israel all the way down to verse 30. "But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who were his witnesses unto the people. Brings it all the way up to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then says all of that, and especially the resurrection of Christ, is a fulfillment of the second psalm, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." And it's concerning that he raised him up, verse 34, from the dead, now no more to return to corruption. He said on this wise, "I will give you the sure mercies of David." Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, "Thou shalt not suffer thine holy one to see corruption." For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he, meaning Christ, whom God raised again, saw no corruption. Paul says, you know, the Psalms, and we'll look at a verse here in a little while. The Old Testament for Israel is basically divided into three parts: the Law and the Prophets, and the Psalms or the writings. That is, Psalms, Song of Solomon, the Proverbs, the poetic books. Sometimes they're called. Peter says, you know, the Prophets and the Law. That's true. Paul here says, you know, the poetic books, the Psalms and the Proverbs, and that's true. Peter and Paul validate those Old Testament writings. And if you don't accept, for example, the resurrection of Christ, or don't accept the psalm, "Thou art my beloved Son, this day have I begotten thee," then you have to reject Paul and his ministry. Because he clearly is preaching on the basis that that psalm is true. So it either really is, or he was mistaken, or he's a nut, or whatever. But it either all goes or it all stays. Back to the book of John. John chapter 12. John chapter 12 and verse number 37. See what John has to say. John chapter 12 and verse number 37. "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Esaias the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, 'Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore they could not believe, because that Esaias saith, 'He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and should heal them.' These things said Esaias when he saw his glory and spake of him." Now Esaias, the Greek spelling for Isaiah, John says three times, Isaiah said this, Isaiah said this, Isaiah said this. What's happening here is what Isaiah said. So John, in his writings, points back to a specific Old Testament prophet, to Isaiah, and says, "You see what Isaiah said? Here it is right here." So again, if you're going to reject Isaiah and reject his prophecies, and you know, there's some pretty spectacular and outlandish things in Isaiah. Well, if you're going to reject that, then you've got to say, well, apparently John didn't have his head screwed on right either, because he's telling you, look back to Isaiah. So those New Testament writers are always going back there and pointing to those Old Testament, to the prophets, to the law, and to the writings, to those poetic books, to the Psalms and the Proverbs, saying those things back there are true. Now, not only did New Testament writers point back there, but they pointed to other New Testament writers. Go to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And look at what Paul does here. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18. And of course, many of these men are writing contemporaneously, the New Testament writers, so it's harder to see that cross, you know, that validation, but there are places where you see it. Here is one. In fact, get 1 Timothy chapter 5. Get Deuteronomy chapter 25 and get Luke chapter 10. Deuteronomy 25 and Luke chapter 10. Now, we already know that these men think that the Old Testament is the Word of God. Now we're going to see that they also think that the books that are being written, the books that they're writing and the books that are being written at that time, are also the Word of God. I'll get my verses here looked up. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 5, Deuteronomy chapter 25, and Luke chapter 10. Paul makes a statement here in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and he says this in verse 18, 1 Timothy 5, 18. "For the Scripture saith, Thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. Now notice, Paul says, the Scripture says this, the holy writing, the Scriptures, the sacred writings, the Word of God says this. Two things. It says, number one, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. Number two, the labor is worthy of his reward. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4. Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn. So there it is. Paul says, hey, you know, the Scripture says this. Well, the one thing that it says is back there in Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. If you look in Luke chapter 10 and verse 7, and in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. Well, Paul said, the Scripture says the laborer is worthy of his reward, worthy of his hire. The Scripture says that. Where does it say that? Well, it says it in Luke chapter 10, verse 7. Now, Paul does two things there. Number one, He validates the Old Testament law. He says, you know, that writing back there in Deuteronomy 25, 4, that's Scripture. That's a sacred writing. That's the Word of God. Then he says, you know that writing there in Luke chapter 10, verse 7? That is Scripture. That's a sacred writing. That's the Word of God. So he validates both of those. He also, the third thing he does, is put both of them on an equal level. So if you believe the Old Testament is Scripture, then you have to believe that the book of Luke is Scripture. And if you believe the book of Luke is Scripture, then you have to believe the book of Deuteronomy is Scripture, because Paul, when he writes about them, puts them both on an equal standing. Hey, Scripture says this, Deuteronomy and Luke, and he puts them both on the same standing. Turn to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3. 2 Peter, chapter 3, and verse number 15. 2 Peter 3:15, and we know, now this is Peter writing, we know what Peter thought about the law and the prophets based upon what he said in Acts chapter 3. I'm fulfilling what all the prophets from Samuel onward said. I'm fulfilling what Moses proclaimed. I'm fulfilling the covenant that was given to Abraham. We know what he thought about all those scriptures. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, Peter says this, an account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles. Paul has written something to you in his epistles, in his letters, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, to their own destruction. What were the other scriptures in Peter's mind? What did he think was scripture in Acts chapter 3? The Old Testament, the prophets are scripture. Moses is scripture. And then Peter says, now Paul wrote some things to you, but people are trying to wrest them, to twist them, as they do the other scripture. Well, if the other scripture is that Old Testament stuff, the prophets and the law, but if he's talking about what Paul said and he says they do this to Paul's and to the other scripture, then what does he think about Paul's writing? It's scripture. So Paul looks back to Deuteronomy and to Luke and says, hey, they're both scripture. Peter looks to what Paul writes and says, it's Scripture, just like the prophets and the law. So you have the New Testament writers validating each other. You know, Peter's saying what Paul writes is Scripture, Paul's saying what Luke writes is Scripture, and it's equal with what Moses wrote in Deuteronomy. So they're all validating one another. They validate their own writings. If you look here in 2 Peter chapter 3, since we're here, verse 1, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both of which I stir up your minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. You notice what Peter does? He says, I want you to remember what was spoken before by the holy prophets and what was spoken by us, his apostles. He puts what he's writing, what he's teaching, on a level with those prophets. you need to remember what the prophets taught you, but you need to remember what the apostles taught you. They're both Scripture. They're both the Word of God. If you turn back to 1 Corinthians, Paul says something about his own writings in 1 Corinthians, and you should be familiar with this passage since it's one we use often to talk about the authority of Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. So you see, you can't just say, well, Paul was a good man, and he had a lot of good teaching, and you know, he wrote some nice, encouraging letters, but you know, to really say that he was writing the Word of God, that's a little far-fetched. Well, Paul thought that he was writing the Word of God. Paul thought that the things that he wrote were the commandments of the Lord. So if you're going to reject that principle, that the things that Paul wrote are the commandments of the Lord, and the things that Paul wrote are the words of God, then you have to reject Paul, because he's just a nutcase. I mean, if he's around telling people, hey, this stuff I'm writing, it's the commandments of the Lord, and it's not really, well then, how reliable is he? Well, he's not at all. So he's validating his own writings in that case. Turn to the book of Revelation. Look at John in the book of Revelation, how he validates his own writings and gives his own declaration that the things that I write are true. John chapter 1, verse number 19. John 1, verse 19. He says this, the Lord is saying this to him, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. So the Lord says to him, in fact, if you go up and look at that, start at verse 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake unto me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the floor, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire, his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, am I alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. John tells you at the very beginning of the book of Revelation, the things I'm writing are the things that the Lord is revealing to me. Here's a pre-writing verification. These are the things the Lord told me. Go over to chapter 19 of Revelation and verse 9. Chapter 19 and verse 9. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called into the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet. He said unto me, write. Now those verses have always been kind of interesting to me, just in connection with the verbal, literal inspiration of Scripture. You know, when God appears to a man, Jesus Christ appears to a man and says, write. Well, what are you going to do? I'm going to write. I'm going to write down whatever he says to write down. So, it's not just that these, and we'll talk about this as we go on with the study, but it's not just that these writers are getting, you know, some kind of inspirational thought and great idea, and they just suddenly, you know, wake up in the middle of the night and write down this great idea that they had. That's not it. God says, write, and then he dictates the words word by word, and they write down the words that he says. And John either saw this
and heard this, and it's true, or John's a nut, and you can't believe anything in the book of Revelation. But John is also the guy that said about Jesus Christ, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So if you can't believe Revelation that John wrote, then you certainly can't believe John that John wrote. And if you can't believe John that John wrote, then you can't believe that Jesus Christ became flesh and dwelt among us, and the whole thing is gone. So it stands or falls as a whole. And it's designed that way. It's designed to be strong in that it ties itself together so that you cannot just pick it apart as little bits and pieces. It stands or it falls as a whole. Look to chapter 21 of Revelation and verse number 5, the last thing that John says about writing. And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said unto me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." I really like it when God just says, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." So write these things down. So John confirms, John validates the things in this book are the things that God told me. The things in this book are the things that I wrote from the mouth of God. The things coming from my pen are His words. Finally, and maybe the most important validation is Jesus Christ Himself. Turn to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 19. And, you know, there are, you know, we could just, you know, you can just spend a whole evening just looking at all the places where Jesus Christ is validating the Old Testament and is validating, you know, here's what God said, here's what God said. Matthew chapter 19 and verse number 3. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, "Is it lawful for a man to put his wife for every cause?" And he answered and said unto them, "Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Therefore they were twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Have ye not read?" He answered and said, "Have ye not read?" And we looked at these passages last week. Look over to chapter 22 and verse 23. "The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and ask, saying, 'Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren. The first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, 'Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. God said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob.'" Exodus chapter 3, verse 16, he came to Moses. He said, "I, the Lord God, speak to you. I am that I am, and I am the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And Jesus Christ, hundreds of years later, says, "Have you not read that which was spoken to you by God?" He validates. You know what? When Moses heard that voice in the mountain, it wasn't a bad anchovy pizza. It was God Almighty spoke to him. "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and God of Jacob." When Moses wrote that stuff down, he wrote that stuff down for you to know and for you to understand. Verse 29, "Ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God." If you want to know the power of God, people think the power of God is in His Spirit, and in the Spirit coming and slaying you and knocking you down and rolling you around in the floor and all that. The power of God, as expressed in His Spirit, is in the Word. "Ye do err, not knowing the Word of God," not knowing the Scriptures, rather, "nor the power of God." If you don't know the Scriptures, you're not going to know the power of God. Jesus Christ is validating what Moses said is true, what the Scriptures say is true. Abraham was a real man. Isaac was a real man. You see, when Jesus Christ says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, he confirms those are real historical beings. All that stuff in Genesis is not a fairy tale. All that stuff in Genesis is not just fables that Moses made up. I am the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, and they were real people. Now, if you reject those people, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and what Moses wrote, then you got to reject Christ. Because he thought they were real. He thought it was true and said so. Turn to the book of Luke, chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17 and verse number 29. Luke 17, verse 29. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he which shall be in the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him not in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Did Sodom and Gomorrah really happen? Did Lot really happen? Did Lot's wife really get turned into a pillar of salt? You know, I remember a few years back, I had read an article in some magazine, and they tried to put scientific explanations to all of these Old Testament. You know, I saw a thing last night on the... This is not got anything to do with tonight, but I saw a thing last night in the History Channel. They were talking about manna. They were talking about all these Old Testament things that happened, and how now they have these theories that it was all aliens that did this, and manna. There was they called it all through the show the manna machine, and these aliens brought this manna machine that made this food out of green algae in the ocean, and provided this food to Israel for all these years, and finally the machine broke down, and that's why they went into the Promised Land, because the manna machine broke down. That was the craziest. You sit, and these are PhDs from, all these, and you sit and listen to these guys, and you think, what are you talking about? It's so much easier just to believe God did it than to believe the aliens brought a manna machine, and then the manna machine broke down, and when the manna machine broke down, they couldn't wander in the wilderness anymore, and Anyhow, I read a story some years back in a magazine about what really happened to the cities of the plain, and that there are these natural volcanic activities around where Sodom and Gomorrah were, and there was this giant eruption of a volcano, and it spewed all this stuff up into the air, and it came falling back down, and the people thought that it was raining down fire and brimstone from heaven, but really it had blasted out of the earth and gone up in the air, and it was coming back down. And when it blasted up out of the air, it made this big depression, and there was this salt sea out there. And when it made this big depression, this salt sea came in, and it was a big tidal wave. And everybody was running from this tidal wave. And this salt sea that came in, that tidal wave washed up big blocks of salt from the bottom. And Lot and his wife were running away. And this tidal wave came and got Lot's wife and washed her away and left in her place a block of salt from the bottom of the sea. And Lot turned around and said, oh my goodness, God turned my wife into a pillar of salt. And I read all this, and I thought, again, isn't it just easier to say God did it than all this volcanoes and salt seas and block tidal waves and, Yeah, that's right. Lot was faster than his wife. You see, that was it. Lot was way out there going, said, bye, honey, see you later. And it got her and washed her away, so... The wisdom of man is foolishness with God. That's a good verse. That's a good verse for that, because the living end to me was that manna machine. And they kept calling it that, the manna machine, the manna machine. I thought, like a cappuccino machine or something. It's a manna machine. And here's the thing. Jesus Christ, in the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. And remember Lot's wife. Now, if you reject all that, you have to reject Christ. Because he thought that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed by fire and brimstone from heaven. And he thought that God turned Lot's wife into a pillar of salt. That's what he thought. So, now of course, those guys I'm watching on history, they'd reject the whole thing. But yeah, that's what you have to do. You either, the whole thing either stands or it falls together. Back to Matthew chapter 12. Just another one that, you know, that many, even many that would profess to be Christians and Bible believers don't believe is true. Verse 38 of Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. Excuse me. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Is the, quote, story of Jonah and the whale true? Well, Christ thought it was. He says, you know, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He confirms the existence of a city named Nineveh. He confirms the fact that Jonah went there and preached and that they repented and that Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. So, Christ thought it was true. If you reject Jonah and reject the whale of a story that everybody calls it, then you have the, you know, either it is true or Christ was a liar, which would make him certainly less than what we believe him to be, or he was nuts, which would make him less than what we believe him to be. But if the Word of God is equal to the living Word, to Jesus Christ, then they both stand. They stand or they fall together. Christ also, if you turn to the book of John, chapter 14, he gives a pre-authentication of the New Testament. Remember, at the time of Christ, during his ministry, none of the New Testament had been written. All of the books that describe his earthly ministry are written after that ministry is complete. John chapter 14, verse number 26, But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. How is it that those men could sit down years later and write, you know, on this day Jesus Christ said this, and on this day he said that? How many people in here talked to somebody at church here on Sunday morning? Okay, tell me what they said, every word. Who remembers what? Just pick a person and tell me every word they said to you Sunday morning. And that was what, 3 days ago? These guys, years later, well, Christ said this, and Christ said that, and the woman said this, and the man said this, and Christ said that, and how? Well, here's how. He shall bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Jesus Christ said to those men, this stuff that I'm doing, this stuff that I've done, it's like when he came to John in Revelation and said, write. He says, I'm going to send the Comforter, the Spirit, the exclusive speaking of God through the Spirit is in that book. I'm going to send the Spirit, and when that Spirit comes, he is going to bring to remembrance everything that I've said, and I'm telling you, write. Put it down in a book. He gives a pre-inspiration authentication. I'm going to bring these things to remembrance, and I'm going to record these things, and they will be written down. The Spirit's going to do that. Because holy men of God speak as they're moved by the Holy Ghost, by the Spirit. So, why is it important that we have a high, we started off this series by saying we have a very high view of Scripture. That is, we give it a very, very elevated place, a very elevated position. Why do we do that? One of the reasons we do that is because if you don't do that, then all the characters of Scripture, all the people of Scripture, all the teachers in Scripture, all the preachers in Scripture, even the Lord Jesus Christ, are just revealed as liars or imbeciles or mistaken or whatever. If you don't hold this book to be absolutely authoritative, then you have to look at the men in it and say, then they're just crackpots too. But what people generally want to do is make a big deal about the people, Jesus Christ or Peter or Moses or, you know, but not spend much time with the book. But listen, the book, those people are no better than the book that you read about them in. And they all, the book and the people in the book and the teachings of the people in the book and the Lord that the book talks about, they all stand or fall together. So as you chip away at the authority of this book, you chip away at Peter and at Paul and at Moses and at Abraham and at Isaiah and at Jesus Christ. And ultimately, it all crashes down. And you end up talking about manna machines to make food in the wilderness for Israel. And that's not where you want to be. That's not where you want to be. So to elevate this book and to hold it in the esteem that it deserves is important. And that's why the men, and what I keep trying to bring this back to, the men that we studied in the history part of this and looking at those videos and what they did to get the Word of God into our language, the reason that they did what they did is because that's the way they held this book in that esteem. That's why they were willing to be burned at the stake and dedicate their lives and give up all that they had to get this book into the language of the people, because it was important to them and they understood that importance. Does anybody have a question? Comment about tonight? Okay. Clear as mud then. Good. All right, let's have a word of prayer then and we'll be dismissed. Our God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word this evening and studying it together. And as we've done so, we pray that the things said and done have brought honor and glory to the name of Christ and have been edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, thank you all very much for being here this evening, and it was good to have you. See you on Sunday morning. Yes.